Well, excellent job and strong encouragement for us as we go into God's Word. I'd invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And we are picking up where we left off last week. And it worked first hour, so we'll see if round two it works again. You say, where's the resurrection sermon? And Matthew 25 leads us to the sort of the ultimate terminus of going to heaven or hell. And so the staff, as I met with the pastors this week and directors, and we have the kind of debrief meeting, they said, don't leave Matthew 25. Give us the rest of what you had loaded in your heart. Give it to us on Easter. Just do it. And I'll build into the resurrection from that eternal crossroads that this parable builds to. But I do have a lot to unpack, but I'll just do kind of an overview and then run us into where I left off, which is point three. Let me read the parable for us again to get us started. It's Matthew 25, beginning at verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a parable that leaves us to ask ourselves a particular question. Which servant do I best relate to? Servant 1, servant 2, or servant 3? The third servant is the unbelieving servant. As the parable kind of opens itself up, as you read it and see it in your mind's eye as a story, you recognize that there are really 2 categories of people. There are believers who seize the opportunity that the master gives to them, and there is an unbeliever And there are unbelievers in the world who waste the opportunity given to them. The opportunity is pictured here as a talent. A talent which in this parable is a sum of money, property. A piece of what the master owns is entrusted to the first servant, the second servant, and the third servant at different degrees. 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. And yet all is offered to all three, representing an offer of God that is given to all of humanity. Every person who's ever lived through every age is given the opportunity to steward or to take what is given and either invest it, seize the opportunity, or to squander, ignore, waste, throw away the opportunity. This is the crossroads of whether you are going to become a believer or you are going to reject believing. What Jesus is doing here in this parable is he is witnessing to the world. He's doing it by gathering his disciples. He's towards the end of his Passion Week. He's getting ready to be arrested and go to the cross. And so he's preaching a final sermon on the Mount of Olives due east of Jerusalem. He's seated there and he's telling them this story so that they will examine themselves. And so that this sermon will be witnessed to the world for the world to go under a personal examination to say, if I see myself in the end, when Jesus returns, what kind of person will I be? Will I be servant number 1, servant number 2, or servant number 3? Will I be someone who invested my life for Christ because he gave me the opportunity to do it? Or will I be the one who has rejected the opportunity, squandered the opportunity, and turned my back on Christ? Will I be the first, the second, or will I be the third? The third, who believed he was fine, who believed he was safe, who believed he was investing his life for Christ. This is the scariest part of this parable. Who is found out in the end to be self-deceived, self-deluded, who squandered their opportunity, who may, as you would picture someone, maybe they check the box, yes, I believed in Christ at a certain time. I would call myself a Christian. I come to church. I come to a service like this one. I'm identifying under this banner of religion. But really, when the opportunity is presented to believe on the Lord Jesus in full faith with a life given to Christ, they are found out to be lying to themselves in the end. This is Jesus' great warning with a story, with something that we can relate to and understand. All believers are given the greatest gift, which is eternal life. But all of humanity is given the opportunity to believe or reject. You say, well, what about those who are in unreached people groups around the world? I understand that argument. But Romans 1 and Psalm 19 talk about how the glory of God is manifest through creation. And people are brought to a decision point in their lifetime as image bearers, created by God, made in the image of God, to choose or reject the God of creation. And people will rationalize away God and belief in God with false religion, with mysticism, and all any manner of things. They'll worship themselves. They'll reject. If somebody's heart is turning and opening to the Lord because they go, there must be a God who created everything, then for sure God has promised to send his missionaries, those who have blessed feet, who go and share the good news, and they hear the gospel and believe. So everyone is held to account. Romans 1 says, everyone is left without an excuse because God witnesses in the world, both through creation and through his evangelists, which, by the way, you are they. He's given us this precious gift of salvation. When you're saved, you're also gifted with a gift of the Holy Spirit. At least one, according to 1 Corinthians 12:7, you have a manifestation of the Spirit. And whether you know it or not, as a believer, you're called to serve him in the body of Christ, to participate in the body. As I was called in the first hour, someone said, "You know, well, you get to stand up front, so you're the head of the body. I'm this," and I said, "I'm not the head. I'm the mouth. I'm the mouth." My wife knows this at home. I'm a talker. But there are those who are teachers. There are those who are behind the scenes servants. There are those who bear one another's burdens, thus fulfilling the body of Christ. You're having coffee with people. You're talking to people. You're listening. You're praying. You're offering mercy to people. You're serving. There's administrators. There are people with the gift of giving who can basically make money and give money at a level that is profound. There are gifts of people who do any manner of things in the body of Christ. And we all do it in unity and participation together to be a witness in the world. That's our job. We're all to be disciple makers by doing and giving and serving. But the big question is, are you on this team or not? That's what the text is saying. Don't just get comfortable and tell yourself, "Well, I know I'm a Christian and I know that I'm participating or I'm serving." If you're not, the most loving thing that could be offered to you is a big pause for you to go, "Okay, let me look under the hood and see what kind of person I really am. Has God changed me? And am I on the team? Or have I hardened my heart in a way that I think I'm saved, or I've told myself I'm saved, but I'm really not?" That's what this text is asking. Are you in denial or not? Are you a steward of salvation, or do you still need to receive Christ on this day? Everything in this text will turn on one thing. The story turns on the first servant and the second servant, how they view their master, and how the third servant, how he views his master. This is a picture of how people portray God to themselves in their minds. There are people who have a biblical or Bible-based view of God, where they see God and all of his glory for all of who he is. And there are those who believe God is either this senile old man up in the attic who's oblivious to everything that's going on, and you're just going to pull one over on God one day and prance into heaven scot-free, no problem. Or you believe he's this toe-tapping, curmudgeonous, mean judge who, I can't get away for doing anything anyway, so I'm just going to ignore him altogether. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes to your mind when you think about God? Well, let's think about these things and see which servant we best align with as we work through this text. Again, I'll just catch us up with the first two points. If you're taking notes, Christ is offering his kingdom. And in this offer, it necessitates making one of two decisions that will determine everything about you. This brings you to the crossroads. The first decision that you should make, and that these first two servants make, is seizing your opportunity to live faithfully to God. You seize the opportunity. That means you become a Christian and you go all in for him. The story unfolds in verse 14 with the master who gives regard to each servant, giving talents or a talent to each. The master regards each one. Look at verse 14. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to each according to his own ability. Then he went away." So you have a master with indentured servants, those who are willing servants. They want to be there. They're stewards. They're entrusted with part of the master's property. The master's going away, probably, it says, for a long while later in the text, probably at least for a year. And he's giving each servant investment capital to invest and bring capital from that investment over a year's time. A talent, unlike how we translate it in English, as just a skill or life skill or a natural born ability, that's a nice application, but talent is money. Think money in terms of this text. That's where you first have to go to understand what's going on. It's a bag of silver, and the bag of silver could range in the thousands up to 20 or 30,000. And so you have five talents given to the first one, the first servant, which means $100,000 in modern money and language. So $100,000 invested well over a year's time, and then it brings a yield. In this case, five talents is doubled. I think it's important to understand that the ratio of doubling the talents is less the point. What's the point? The point is that servant one, and then we'll see servant two, both invest and they do turn a profit, but they're living their life by faith. They're willing to risk it for God. They're willing to put themselves out there. They're willing to be vulnerable as servants of the master. And don't miss the fact that they're trusting that the master will be okay with the outcome because they did their best in faithfulness to obey him and live for him. They seize the opportunity, in other words. Servant one did a good job, and we see this in verse 15. In 16, you see, he who received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five more. So also, he who had the two talents made two talents more. You can stop there. Servant two did the same thing. These are exercises or pictures of faith. Servant three was given one. The servants respond to the master. Servant three is responding as well, but he's responding not by faith, but by fear. And look at that in verse 16. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded. Traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also, he who had the two talents made two talents more, and he who had received the one talent dug in the ground and hid his master's money. So this is absolutely what you do not want to find yourself in doing. What does it mean? I want to ask this question. What does it mean to dig your talent and put it in the ground? Well, back then, to dig a talent and put it in the ground is to hide your treasure there. And to hide it is to say this: I don't trust the master with the outcome of what's going to happen. If I hide the treasure there, at least I can give it back to him just as I found it. And so it's a picture of lacking faith. It's a picture of not doing the right thing. It's a picture of legalism. You say, well, how is that picturing legalism? In a religion that is not built on faith but built on fear, you're basically hiding from God. You're hiding the opportunity that he's given to you, and you're going, I really don't want to follow you. I say I want to follow you, but I really want to just protect myself by putting something in the ground that I can give back to you later. Well, all of this is going to come clear in verse 19 with when the master reconciles the first and second servant and their use of the talent. Look at verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I've made five talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had two talents came forward, saying, Master, you've delivered me two talents. Here I have made two talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter in the joy of your master. So both servant one and servant two were faithful. They both turned the same ratio of profit, and they both showed themselves to be faithful and fruitful over a little, and then they're given much. What's the much? Well, the much is reward that actually is the picture of heaven. If you're faithful in this life, it's proving you're a real Christian and you're going to heaven. And for both, in verse 21 and 23, you see that outcome. Now this brings us to where we left off last week, which is what you do not want to do. This is point two. Point one is seizing your opportunity. And point two is wasting your opportunity to live faithful to God. Wasting your opportunity to live faithful to God. Look at verse 24. He also had received the one talent. He who had received the one talent came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed." I want you to look at verse 25. "So I was afraid." That's the context for the third servant. Everything that he does pivots on his view of God. He's saying, "God, you're a hard man, and I was afraid." If you skip back up, and just if you just see this verse in light of what the other two servants gained, you'll see the impact. Servant one, "I'm going to go for God." Servant two, "I'm going to live for God." Servant one, "You're going into heaven." Servant two, "You're going into heaven." Servant three, he received the one talent. He comes forward and he makes an accusation. The point here is the third servant rationalized a fear-based conduct by miscasting his master. And he rationalizes it. What did he do? He actually called his master a hard man. This is not a compliment. It's the Greek word scleros anthropos. Scleros, if you've heard of the disease scleroderma, it's a skin hardening disease. It's the idea you are a hard crusted man. He's casting the master in this way. He's saying that I was afraid of you. Why? Verse 24 again. "I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed." You're someone who's going to come for me and ask me for things where you didn't even sow seed. And you're going to bring punishment to me. And so I was afraid and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. It's an accusation to basically say, I'm not in trouble, you're in trouble. I'm not the one who should be accountable here. You should be the one who is accountable. This is the kind of pride that is built in the heart of someone who's an unbeliever, who squanders their opportunity to believe, where you say, this isn't about me, this is about you. He's casting God. I mean, the picture is a man who's casting his master in this way, but it's the idea of someone casting God as only hard. Now, people will pick their version of how they want to shape God. It's kind of like what's been talked about in old literature about reshaping wax noses. It's like you can reshape God into any version of God that you want to fit and suit your personal needs. Think about that. Like, God is harsh, harsh, harsh. And that's how I'm going to say God is. Or God is angry, angry, angry. Or God is, he's control, control, control. He's over all things. Or God is, flip the script. He's love, love, love. Or he's mercy, mercy, mercy. He's good, good, good. All these things are true attributes of God, if you think about it. He is angry with the wicked. He is sovereign. He is all powerful. And he's also merciful. He's also loving. But he's not one at the expense of the other. People will say, well, he's all love, so I can get away with whatever I want to because he won't hold me accountable. Or he's all wrath. Oh, he's so angry with me, I'm too discouraged to want to serve him anyway. And so people will pick their way of casting God out of their own minds in a way where they will worship themselves and ultimately get into trouble. That's what Jesus is warning against. This is the ultimate hard-hearted response toward God. Basically, by him saying that, where you did not sow and you gathered where you scattered no seed, it's the idea of saying, you gave me this money to set me up to fail. Think about that. You're setting me up to fail. And so I just hid it just in case so that you wouldn't come strike me dead at the end. It's like casting God as being some kind of mob boss who's out to get you. Well, the master flips the script on him here. Verse 26, this is the servant 3 indictment. But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." Now, this is how the master sort of puts it back on the servant by saying, okay, so you thought I was that kind of mob boss master who would try to pull from you something that I knew that you couldn't win? I was trying to get you in trouble? Well, if you really thought I was that angry and that mean and that harsh, then you should have just taken the money I gave you and put it in the bank to receive the interest over a year's time, and at least there would have been a small portion to give back to me. You should have at least done that. Back then, during Roman law, you could put something under borrowed money where it would be 12% interest that would be charged against you up to that point. That was the highest level that could be charged against you. And then the lowest level that you could get a return on investment, if you put money in the bank at investment, at a bank, you would get half of that, so 6%. So 6% of $100,000 over a year's time, I think it's like $1,200. So there's some grace in this passage because the master is saying, at the very least, you could have taken the money that I gave you, the one talent, and put it in the bank and at least given me $1,200 back. You say, well, how is that grace? Well, think about it. All God is expecting of you is for you not to turn on him. All God is expecting of you is for you not to be angry with him, at enmity with him. He wants you to be soft. He wants you to repent. He wants you to say, I will follow you. And at the very least, I'll take what you give to me and at least invest it in this small way to, at the end, give you something back. That's the grace of faith. He just wants you to take a little step in faith. You say, I'm not servant number one. I'm not all in for Christ and where I'm going to turn the profit 5 talents for that much, five that times more to double that, or 2 talents to double that in ratio to give back to God. Well, at least don't fall prey to a self-made, man-made, legalistic religion where you're going to bury the opportunity that God gives you and stick it in the ground so that one day when God uncovers everything and exposes you, you just say, well, I was too afraid of you. I thought you were going to crush me. I thought you were treating me like a mob boss. And so I'm just giving you back what you gave me in the first place. Is that going to be enough? That's not sufficient. True saving faith at least says, you gave me this gift and I'm going to just give it back to you. In an act of faith, I will serve you. Even in the smallest step, I would encourage you to take it today. If you've not given your heart to Jesus, just take that small step, like taking the money and bringing it to the bank for the bank to accrue that small level of interest. That's the picture of saving faith. Just give your heart to Jesus, even at that level. Jesus is showing this man to be a fake. He's saying in verse 27, You ought to have invested the money. Verse 28, he says, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. The master is reckoning the third servant's fear-based conduct as worthy of immense loss and immense punishment. The rationale is shown that he was slothful. Go back to verse 26. He answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. That's what he calls him, wicked and slothful. He's also saying, you were a liar. You were lying about me. And he uncovers this facade of him being afraid. You weren't really afraid. You're lazy and you're sloth-based. Or you're fear-based and you are a sloth. What's the loss? Go back to verse 28. He loses his opportunity. He loses the talent. The talent is actually given to the one who turned 5 into 10. Verse 29, for to everyone who has will more be given. So if your faith is on display, God's going to continue to bless you in this life and you'll have an abundance. The abundance is a picture of not just eternal life now, but eternal life for all of heaven. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. If you squander your opportunity in this life, it's going to be worse in the next. It's immense loss and it's immense punishment. Verse 30. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You say, how is this an encouraging Resurrection Sunday sermon? Why did I choose this church this day? All right, so it's encouraging because I want to tell you the bad news so I can tell you the good news. It's encouraging because hell is really this bad. It is eternal. The Bible is replete with saying it's eternal punishment if you do not choose Christ in this life. It's a place of outer darkness, and it's the cycle of weeping and regret for not choosing Christ and then gnashing of teeth where you're angry at yourself and you're angry at God for all of eternity. So how do you deal with this? George MacDonald, a fictional writer during the sort of Puritan age, he said this phrase about the body and the soul, and I think it's important for you to hear this right now. Listen, you don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. It's just an interesting thought. You don't just say, well, you know, I'm me and, you know, I'm physical and this is what I do and this is my identity and I just think superficially and then, you know, I'm thinking about where my soul will go one day. No, God made you an eternal being. He made you to go into eternity and you're either going to go into eternal heaven or into eternal hell. And the body or the physicality of you is found in the resurrection. Ultimately, you're going to be put back together in heaven or in hell forever to experience eternal joy or eternal damnation, pain, and fire. It's called by Jesus the resurrection of life or the resurrection of judgment. I just want to turn your attention to John 5 as we bring this to a point that I think you need to see, and it's John 5, verses 25 through 29. This is where Jesus talks about these two realms with these two resurrections. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. What's he saying? He's saying that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he's the picture of resurrection. And he is the one who has the authority to give you a body fit for heaven or a body fit for hell. And in the end, when he comes back, which this is talking about the same time that Jesus is referencing as the end times, when he ultimately returns and you either go into heaven or go into hell. You're either servant 1 and 2, going to heaven, or you're servant number 3. It says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. You've heard of Christ's return. The dead in Christ return first. Those who've already died, they are given a resurrection body. Those who are alive on earth are raised with resurrection bodies. Those are coming out of the tombs. Their bodies are being remade in resurrection. But not everybody goes to heaven. Look at verse 29. They'll come out. And those who have done good, those who have eternal life, who've been changed to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is the question. Are you resurrection of life or resurrection of death? Which category do you fit in? On a Sunday like this, I think it's important to call all of us to the attention of the text, both the parable and John 5, to bring you to this crossroads. Did you seize your opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive this gift that he's given you of eternal life? Or did you waste your opportunity and squander the opportunity and turn your back on the Lord? If you're blasé about the Lord, indifferent about the Lord, that is the most dangerous situation you can put yourself into. Just wake up. Believe on Jesus. Not out of guilt. Not believing that he's this hard man in the sky who's trying to oppress you or catch you or catch you up short or set you up to fail. See the Lord as the glorious one that he is. He is mighty and powerful, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and last. He is this indomitable God who has graciously reached out to you as a master to servant, saying, I made you, I created you, and I'm gifting you this opportunity to believe. In the book of Acts, the Philippian jailer was at this crossroads, and Paul said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Don't hide your talent in the ground. Don't bury it and dig it into some sort of false, deluded, false religion mindset where you're just trying to hide out and wait for God to return and hope that you're okay. Don't do that. Perfect love casts out all fear. Be bold. Say, I believe in you. Even in the smallest way, take this opportunity to the bank and say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. Jesus, you are fully God, fully man. You died on the cross 2,000 years ago to take my place and penalty for my sin. You were buried, and on the third day, you rose again. And I believe on that for my eternity. Change my heart, change my life, so that I can be invested in you for all of this life and the life to come. I want the resurrection of life, amen? You want to be on that team, not the other. And that is a doomed course that people are on. So my prayer is that we are all believers and that we are all the witnesses to believing and going for God and going for Christ. Let's stand for final prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the accountability of the Word of God. And I pray, God, on this resurrection day, if there is anyone who has yet to believe on you and have the full assurance of saving faith, that, Lord, you would bring that individual to yourself. And, Lord, let us be those who are counted as servants of Christ, willing servants here in this life and the life to come. And, Lord, let us be participants in the body of Christ, using and yielding our gifts to you in service for your glory. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.